The following message, Woe to the Incorrigible, Part 1, was based on Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, April 9th, 2017, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Scott Meadows of Calvary Baptist Church, Reformed, of Exeter, New Hampshire.
I remember distinctly when I was maybe 14 years old, standing in the living room of our house in front of the bookcase, taking down a black leather Bible in its original blue cardboard box, a book that was never used in our godless family. Somehow, I had become aware of a very disturbing chapter in the Bible, Revelation 9. Probably from the church that I had been attending is how I knew of this chapter. Well, as I read alone that day in my house, my heart was gripped by utter horror at what I read there. I had never known anything anywhere so terrifying to my soul as this chapter. I had very little idea what it really meant, but deep down I believed it was true, and it was dreadful. Well, here I am, more than 40 years later, with the great responsibility of preaching Revelation 9 to you today. And I can say that both my understanding and my horror have increased on account of this chapter. Yet now I am comforted because I know that by grace I am in Christ, who already bore all these terrors in my place on the cross, so that none is left for me. Still, I shudder deeply at this revelation of God's righteous indignation towards sinners and of these miseries for all who will never turn from their sins to the Lord. I don't know if it's your custom here, but may I ask the congregation to stand for this reading of God's Word. My plan is to read and expound the first 12 verses this morning and the rest of the chapter this evening, Revelation 9. This is God's Word. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then, out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, nor any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. And they had breastplates, like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. Amen? Amen. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. The two-part message for today I've entitled, Woe to the Incorrigible. That is, to the stubborn who will not repent. I have been praying, and I do pray now, the Lord will give us understanding, faith, and hope by His holy word. I am convinced that one dangerous pitfall for studying Revelation is what I would call over-interpretation, drawing meanings that were never intended from these apocalyptic visions. And one way to do that is to insist on making judgments about the precise parallels between visionary details and real-world fulfillments of the prophecy. Even great Reformed folks have done this. Almost all of those who took a historicist approach to interpreting Revelation, including Jonathan Edwards, have thought that these hordes described in Revelation 9 from the bottomless pit were a symbol fulfilled in the rise of Islam in history from the 7th century onward. Islam as the satanic army fighting against Christ's church. You can read about that in Jonathan Edwards' History of Redemption. Modern dispensationalists teach differently than Jonathan Edwards. They teach, and I think both Edwards and modern dispensationalists are in error in these ways. They teach the substance of this chapter, Revelation 9, is reserved for a future 7-year tribulation period. And that the description here fits modern warfare, pictured in images which would have been more discernible by ancient hearers. Hal Lindsey wrote this: all these things are a part of a thermonuclear war. Smoke represents the immense clouds of radioactive fallout and debris, while brimstone is simply melted earth and building materials. Well, all of these suggestions are doubtless interpretive blunders. This is not a responsible way to handle God's word. The text was written first for Christians in the first century, and whatever it legitimately meant to them then must still be the proper sense for us today. And they knew nothing of Islam or nuclear weapons. And this is a general principle that I have held in my interpretation of the whole book of Revelation. This is a couple of messages from my exposition of the book from beginning to end. Well, let's step back for a moment for the big picture of this vision John tells us about in Revelation 9. John was receiving visions from the Lord that are the substance of the book of Revelation. And we are in the middle of one of the visions of judgment. The first vision of judgment had 7 aspects associated with the Lord Jesus Christ unwrapping a scroll. A scroll with seven seals upon it. This is part of the second vision of judgment, which uses seven trumpets blown by seven angels to announce each judgment. Now, the very broad message, not explicitly stated, is that Christ is in heaven, reigning over all creatures and events, both heavenly and earthly, and the trumpet judgments are his doing also. He not only removes the seals for the seal judgments, he also causes the trumpets to be blown one by one, announcing these further seven judgments. Although Christ does use instruments, and sometimes he uses beings we would not expect him to use toward accomplishing his perfect plan. Now, concerning the trumpet judgments, the first four trumpet judgments occupy Revelation chapter 8, the previous chapter. Revelation 9, then, following it, has three basic parts. The fifth trumpet judgment is in verses 1 to 12, which we just heard. The sixth trumpet judgment is in verses 13 to 19 of this chapter. And the aftermath with the response from the people who survive is found in verses 20 and 21. I believe, then, we should pay special attention to the preceding introduction to the last three of the seven trumpets, which is found in chapter 8, starting with verse 13. It says this, "And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound.'" And then chapter 9 follows. Now the word woe means a curse. A curse from God Almighty. And a curse is an announcement of terrible divine punishment for sin. It also has the connotation that those under the curse are doomed to suffer unending, monumental misery. Here, in Revelation 8, the threefold repetition of the word woe is overwhelming to those who understand it. See, this is a Hebraism, a figure of speech. And when a word is repeated twice like that for a total of three times, it means intensification. And in this context, it means that what follows is much worse than anything that has gone before. It's extreme misery that comes as a judgment of God's righteous wrath. In other words, here in Revelation 9, the announcement of woe, woe, woe means that these last three trumpet judgments are to be greatly feared. More directly than the first four trumpets, these are specifically sent by God to torment human beings. The seventh trumpet is only mentioned after a parenthesis in the text. You skip over chapter 10 and part of chapter 11, and then you read about the seventh trumpet, and it is an announcement of the full arrival of Christ's kingdom, chapter 11, verse 15. So the fifth and sixth trumpets in chapter 9, the ones before us today, are very detailed afflictions sent by the reigning Christ in heaven upon his earthly enemies. Now, I urge you, when you hear this part of God's word, to let the whole chapter move you deeply to fear and tremble. It's supposed to do that in you. If you're a believer, one who truly is and shall be saved from wrath through Christ, you should still shudder at the magnitude and ferocity of the wrath of Almighty God, even though it's unleashed on others instead of you. If you're an unbeliever, you should realize that this revelation to you in Scripture may, if God so blesses you, induce you to an appropriate fear of hell and contrition for your sins, along with a heartfelt repentance and reception of the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, offered to you in the gospel that I preach. Even if you are unbelieving and impenitent now, there is hope for you while you are still alive that you may yet be saved. These miserable sinners at the end of the chapter seem to be only those who are predestined to ruin, since they prove to be utterly incorrigible under the most horrendous punishments from God. Now, that's why I entitled this sermon, Woe to the Incorrigible. The woe pertains to the fifth and sixth trumpet judgments, and the incorrigible are described in the last two verses, which we didn't read yet. But it says that those who suffered these judgments did not turn from all their sins, despite the judgments. The word incorrigible means incurably bad or depraved. And so I believe that the overall doctrine of Romans 9 could be stated this way. Sinners will never repent on account of punishment, no matter how much God punishes them. Sinners will never repent on account of judgment, no matter how much God punishes them. What a sad analysis of our fallen, rotten, evil nature, that no matter how severely we suffer for our sins, that suffering will not induce us to turn from our sins. But first, we must be gripped by the revelation of these frightening judgments announced by the fifth and sixth trumpets. So I ask your attention more carefully now to the fifth trumpet judgment in Revelation 9, 1 to 12. Now my approach to the rest of the sermon is a consecutive verse-by-verse exposition of these 12 verses. There are strong indications in the text that the fifth trumpet heralds a punishment inflicted by demonic locusts. Or perhaps better, we could describe them as locust-like demons. They're not nuclear weapons or tanks and planes. They're not Islamic hordes that arose before the Crusades. I believe the scriptures suggest these are demonic creatures. The implication of the passage is that at the right time, the Lord Christ, by His command, releases these demonic hosts from the bottomless pit to inflict pain on reprobate humanity. Specifically, those who are not chosen for salvation and who are not real Christians. Verse 4 calls them those men which do not have the seal of God in their foreheads. That's the biblical identification. So let's go quickly through the passage then, verse by verse. Verse 1 says, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit." When it says the fifth angel sounded, it means he blew his trumpet. And this trumpet blast was not musical at all. The trumpet blast in this context has military connotations. It is for the purpose of announcing the intention of an enemy to attack. Here, the great and powerful enemy is God and the Lord Jesus Christ. These are trumpets announcing His hostile intention, and He has evil people in His crosshairs. The star in the passage, which falls from heaven to earth, is not a literal star, but symbolic for a personal being. We know that because it is called He. The personal being here is almost certainly an angel. It says immediately, to Him, personal pronoun, was given a key, ostensibly by Christ or by some anonymous agent of Christ. And this key given to the angel unlocks the abyss or the bottomless pit. It's hard even, isn't it, to conceive of such a thing. A bottomless pit. A pit that goes down, down, down. Further than the eye could ever see because it has no bottom whatsoever. In Scripture, this bottomless pit is revealed as a prison for foul demonic spirits, kept locked up and inactive until it pleases God to release them and send them on a mission. In Luke 8, remember, many demons begged Jesus not to command them to go out into the deep. That's verse 31. Or the abyss. It's the same term used here. That's translated bottomless pit. Jesus, as Lord of all, has sovereign command even over the demons, and they must do what He purposes them to do. Evidently, these demon spirits suffer torment themselves, and they very much prefer to be actively engaged in hurting other sentient beings. And friends, they're real. By the testimony of Scripture. Jude wrote about the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. He, that is the Lord, has reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness until the judgment of the great day. Jude, verse 6. Some commentators say that the star fallen from heaven in Revelation 9:1 is Satan. But we can't be sure because it doesn't say it's Satan. Not explicitly. Jesus himself once said something that suggests that these commentators may be right. Luke 10, verse 18, the Lord Jesus said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. And that's similar to the idea here in Revelation 9. So even if this is Satan, and certainly if it's some lesser being, notice that he can do nothing except by divine permission and commission. The devil only does what the sovereign Lord causes him to do. He is under, that is, the devil is under the Lord's control. We see the same dynamic in the story of Job. Even though Satan is God's enemy, God circumscribes his activities. God set very definite bounds on what Satan could and couldn't do. God even sends Satan in the story of Job to do awful things to people. Sometimes tormenting even a very righteous man like Job. Now, I firmly believe with all my heart, because of Scripture and its teaching, that beneath us is an underworld. And there have been and still are millions and millions of foul personal demon spirits, deceitful and murderous, just waiting to be unleashed upon the world. And some of them have already been released to afflict the impenitent with all kinds of horrors in the justice of God on account of their sins. But the worst is yet to come. And I fear that some of you here may be their victims in the day of judgment. Now follow me to verse 2. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. Where there's smoke, there's fire. And that connotation is confirmed by the mention here of a great furnace. Clearly, a furnace of fire. A bottomless pit with an opening of vast proportions is conveyed by this language. And the smoke that comes out of it is so much and so dense that it turns a bright day to darkness and pollutes the air so much as to choke people. But the smoke from the pit is only a prelude to something much worse coming out of the pit. Verse 3 says, and there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. Well, as the star was symbolic of a great angel that came down from heaven, so the locusts here are not literal insects, but they are almost certainly demons that are locust-like in some ways. First, the demons are like locusts because of their number. When locusts in biblical times, and even today, I suppose, when they swarmed, they sometimes swarmed by the millions. And they could strip fields of their produce in no time, leaving the people of an ancient agrarian socioeconomic culture utterly destitute, without food. And so there are also millions and millions of demon spirits. And when God wills it, they swarm like dreaded locusts. Imagery like this of enemy troops invading Israel is found in the first two chapters of the Old Testament prophet Joel. And in some respects, this is very similar. In Joel 1 and 2, It's difficult to discern whether the description pertains to insect locusts or to foreign armies invading Israel like locusts. Probably insects in chapter 1 and armies in chapter 2. But here, the locusts who invade the earth are demons. There may also be here a deliberate allusion to the eighth plague that fell on Egypt in connection with Israel's Exodus. Exodus chapter 10, the first 20 verses. The swarming locusts are vivid biblical imagery of God's horrible judgments on his enemies. A second similarity of demons to locusts is their mobility. Both are capable of traveling to any destination and affecting all people from the highest king to the lowest peasant. Now these locust demons, it says in the text, were given power. And this is a phrase that uses the passive voice. They were given power. That is, they received it from another. And this implies that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who empowers them to inflict pain on human beings, like the pain suffered when a venomous scorpion strikes you. I wonder if anyone here has suffered a scorpion bite. Perhaps. I haven't, so I had to do research. And the Orkin website, pest control, has something interesting on it about scorpions. It says, a scorpion sting may immediately result in the following symptoms: sweating, pallor, severe local skin reaction, pain, breathing difficulty that may result in respiratory collapse, rapid heartbeat and hypertension that may result in cardiovascular collapse, blurred vision, slurred speech, drowsiness, neurological collapse, and other problems. Advanced symptoms may include motor hyperactivity, chest pain, vomiting, diarrhea, and abdominal cramps. If the venom is severe, certain scorpion species are more poisonous than others, a scorpion sting can result in seizure, respiratory, cardiac, and nervous failure, paralysis, coma, and death. This is the creature that God uses as a symbol for the misery inflicted by the demons upon men. Now, these locust-like, scorpion-like demons receive detailed instructions from their commander, Jesus Christ, concerning their mission in verses 4 and 5. Look at the text. Verse 4. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God upon their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he strikes a man. So, according to the commander in chief here, men, human beings, are the target, not any vegetation. And not just any people, but only those who have not been singled out by God for salvation. That is, those without God's seal in their foreheads, a symbol for the elect. Go, fly, countless demon hordes, the Lord says, from the darkness of the smoke of the bottomless pit, and do what your evil nature makes you love to do, even to abuse and torment victims to your heart's content, with one exception. Don't kill them. Not only that, don't let them die. Let them moan and sigh and shriek with pain, worse than anything they have ever experienced before. That's what you're authorized to do. And friends, this is just what the justice of God ordains for His recalcitrant enemies. This is what they deserve for hostility toward God and Christ and His church. It may be a coincidence that the locust lifespan is about 5 months, the time mentioned in this passage, but time periods like this in Revelation generally indicate that we are seeing a temporary phase in God's plan. As terrible as this fifth trumpet judgment is, it's not to be equated with the lake of fire, which is mentioned in Revelation 20, verse 15. It is rather a punishment leading up to that eternal state for the damned. Well, surely it makes us uncomfortable, to say the least, even to think of our Lord Jesus Christ in these terms, as the righteous judge that unleashes demonic hordes on the finally impenitent. And the demon hordes who prove to be his servants under duress. But this is what we are led to believe by a passage like this, compared with other passages of Holy Scripture. We have heard from so many preachers that God loves everyone the same, that he only wants what is best for absolutely everybody. And he wants everyone indiscriminately to be happy forever. The phrase, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, has been proclaimed so far and wide and for so long that it is now sacrosanct among most professing Christians. It has achieved the same status in the visible church as the first question and answer of a venerable catechism used among sounder Christians. What is the chief end of man? I hope you know the answer. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is sound biblical theology. But not this other, to tell everyone God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And the net effect of this cheap grace preaching, that's Dietrich Bonhoeffer's phrase, the net effect of this cheap grace has been so to anesthetize the consciences of unbelievers to the threat of God's wrath and the judgments coming upon them that they are unmoved in their sins. Now, passages like Revelation 9 are virtually never heard on television and radio among famous preachers, most of them at least. And I stand, I feel, like a voice in the wilderness proclaiming it to you. I pray the Lord may awaken people everywhere to their desperate peril and of their danger of falling into His holy hands. Does not the New Testament say it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God? Does it not also say that our God is a consuming fire? Indeed it does. Well, this morning, we must quickly move through the remaining verses about the fifth trumpet judgment and postpone the sixth for this evening. The next verse in Revelation 9, verse 6, says something truly awful about how badly people suffer when it pleases Christ to punish them by these demons. Look at it. Verse 6. And in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. Have you ever heard anything more horrifying than that? God has given everyone a natural desire to live. As a rule, no one really wants to die. Sometimes, even people who attempt suicide are really just calling out for attention and sympathy. But there are exceptions to the rule. It's entirely possible that pain can become so mountainous and excruciating in the human experience that life in this world becomes literally unbearable. And the sensitive human soul cries out, anything but this, anything. Well, that is the case with these suffering here in this chapter, who are feeling the stinging lashes of Christ's holy anger toward them. It reminds us of the sixth seal in another place of Revelation, where it is said that men hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Revelation 6, verses 15 and 16. Oh, brethren, only a few things remain here in John's testimony about what he saw and heard in connection with the fifth trumpet judgment. First, he describes the appearance of these tormenting demons in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. He says they were like horses prepared for battle. Like horses. Battle horses. War horses. Those ancient horses used in battle were large, strong, and mean creatures. They were specifically trained to be fearless and aggressive on the battlefield, because that was useless for winning the conflict. Useful, rather, for winning the conflict. These horses, these big, strong, fearsome, mean horses, were trained to kick ruthlessly in battle, and also to bite the enemy soldiers and to bite the enemy horses. Now, in John's vision, the multitude of demons appeared with gold crowns, and he says he saw them with human faces, and they had long hair like women, and big teeth, no doubt sharp teeth, like lions have. They had iron breastplates. They also had mighty flapping wings that were so loud they sounded like a host of chariots running down the battlefield. Can you imagine that roar of thousands of horses and big old chariots with large wheels, and the galloping and the rumble of the chariots and the horses storming towards an enemy? All of these images are powerfully suggestive of the demons' perfect fitness as terrifying tormentors of human beings. This is what they were made to do: to make men miserable and afraid. These demons, as John saw them in the vision, are completely overwhelming in number, force, intelligence, coordination, and intimidation. And their victims have no defense at all against them. The battle is completely lopsided, with all the victory on the devil's side and all the defeat on man's, the miserable sufferer. You know, and more profoundly, all victory on the Lord Christ's side against the reprobate. Well, one final detail rounds out this description in these verses of the appearance of the demons. They have tails with stingers like scorpions. This is not surprising to the reader because we've already read the mention of scorpions. But this is just to emphasize that the demons are fully equipped to bring men to the point of abject misery and total despair. Verse 11 identifies the demon's infernal king. He is one who is called Abaddon in Hebrew and Apollyon in Greek. And these are two original terms that both mean destroyer. He is called the angel of the bottomless pit, and I think doubtless the same as the star that fell from heaven and was given the key to unlock the bottomless pit in verse 1. John Bunyan uses this name for the devil engaging Christian in spiritual warfare. And since Jesus says Satan was a murderer from the beginning, John 8:44, it seems the very likely identification. And also, he is called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:2. Look, this is part of God's holy word, the Bible. Preachers like me are responsible in our public ministry of the word to read such texts and to explain them and to apply them. That's what I've attempted to do so far in this sermon. Now, to help the reader take stock of all this, John says in verse 12, "One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more after this." God willing, we'll meditate this evening on the next woe, the sixth, and its aftermath. But in closing this morning, I want to direct your thoughts one more place. We may well ask of a text like this, really, where is Christ in all this? Now, I've begun to answer the question to some extent, but I want to elaborate just for a minute. First of all, Christ is in this text as the transcendent God who is offended by our sins. He is in this text as the one who, as the judge of all, pours out his wrath, justly so, upon the sinners who suffer these things. The ultimate expression of Christ's wrath upon them is the lake of fire revealed to us later in the book of Revelation. For example, in chapter 21, verse 8. But second, because punishment of our sins is never successful in turning us from them, and that is part of what this chapter is designed to show, even though these were severely punished, they still would not turn from their sins. God, who is love itself, found another way to bring us back to himself from our sins. Briefly, that way was and is the incarnation and the propitiation. That is, God became man in Jesus Christ, and Jesus suffered this very wrath in his own person on the cross. By baptism into the lake of fire for us, instead of us, Christ melts our hard hearts and wins us to himself. In other words, Christ crucified does in us what hell could never do, induces our repentance. Christ the victim becomes Christ the victor, conquering the rebels and bringing us back to God as willing captives of his mercy and love. This has great practical application for us as those who desire to be godly in Christ Jesus. We need to hear about the wrath of God and judgment for the impenitent. But our special focus ought to be upon Christ and his loving sacrifice for us. for our growth in grace and knowledge. So look to Christ, the Savior who suffered for sinners, in his zeal for God's glory and his love for the perishing. Look to him to find release from sin's bondage and liberation to worship God with a pure heart. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we sang earlier, open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your word. We have, in this passage, beheld things truly fantastic and bizarre, which we could never know apart from your gracious disclosure to us through your servant, the Apostle John. And things we have heard are very deeply disturbing and terrifying. We pray we may have grace from you to receive the biblical testimony as true. And then, Lord, to receive the truth in the love of it, that we might be saved. Oh God, what a horrible possibility that some here today may have secret hostility to your word and be angry even now for what I have preached out of the Bible. Lord, have mercy upon them. And Father, make your church to tremble in reverence to you, and make us deeply grateful for Christ, our intercessor, who bore the wrath of God away from us, suffering it in his own person. We pray that such a propitiation for our sins will win us to be Christ's loyal servants with all our hearts forever. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.